Of Proverbs. So we are in Proverbs 13 and would ask that you, if you have your copy of the scriptures, that you would turn there. And as we get started, would ask that you would join me in prayer. Gracious Father, we do come before you praising your name because, Lord, you are the God who calls us to call out and to cry to you. And Lord, we know by your Spirit that you have empowered us even this past month to obey you and to trust you. And Lord, we thank you for your answered prayer in this church life, in the life of this church. Lord, we do ask again that you would keep us faithful, knowing that there is a road ahead of us. And this is one of the ways that you keep us encouraged by showing us that you hear our prayers. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who does that. Father, we ask now that you would encourage us by the power of your Spirit through your word, to know what it means to be a people who receive correction, who understand your control, and who understand that there are consequences in our life if we choose to walk the path of the unwise. Lord, encourage our hearts, build us up this day, and challenge us to keep looking to you. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as you well know, we've stated this before as we're moved into working through the book of Proverbs this year. There's not a real internal framework to a lot of these Proverbs that we look at each week. And so I seek to try to give a little bit of an artificial direction instead of just kind of a hodgepodge way that some of the wisdom literature presents wisdom. And so this week we look at Proverbs 13. And kind of, I've got three points maybe you could say that, maybe the principles that this text draws out. And we've listed those under correction, control, and consequences. So let's just go ahead and dive right into the text. Our first point that we're looking at regards correction. And it's the fact that the wise child accepts his or her parents' correction. Look at verse 1. A wise son or daughter hears his or her father's instruction, maybe even parents' instruction there, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Now, in this verse, opening again, many of our Proverbs up until this time have opened up with this idea of speaking to those who are younger and that they should listen to what their parents, father or mother in this case, as it can be talked about, that they should listen to them and receive instruction from them. In this case, Solomon is going to contrast those who heed their parents' instruction and those who refuse to do so. And Solomon calls these people to receive and to respond to what their parents say. He calls them, the ones that listen to their parents, he calls them wise. And to those who reject fatherly counsel, he gives the label of scoffer. Now that's the ESV. You may have another translation which either calls the person a mocker, a scorner, someone who's stubborn, or foolish. And it would be beneficial for the child to welcome the correction of their parent. Why is that the case? It doesn't always come easy, does it, when the child is listening to what the parent's saying? Sometimes it comes across more as a rebuke. But the idea here is correction. And one of the reasons why the parents should be listened to is because the parent, first off, loves the child and would never do anything to harm them. Second is the parent has already been where the child is attempting to go and can therefore teach from experience. That is, you don't have to learn every lesson the hard way. You have someone who's gone before you and they can show you where the pitfalls are. They can lead you into the paths of wisdom. And they're doing this because they love you and they would like to see you not have to suffer the way they did when they made poor choices. And the third reason is that the parent has a mandate from God to train up their children in the way of righteousness. And therefore, your parent is pointing you, in this case, down the road of righteousness and back to Christ. All children and even adults make mistakes. So it's not as though only children make mistakes. And once you become an adult, that's not going to happen. But all children, even adults, make mistakes. But it's only those who are willing to be corrected are the ones that grow and embrace and develop in wisdom. If you're not willing to be teachable and to receive correction, you're not going to mature and grow as you need to as a young person or even as an adult. Solomon speaks to the correction in Proverbs. This whole book, actually, here is one case here in 13:18 that he says, "Those who ignore discipline come to poverty and shame, but whoever heeds correction is honored." Over in 15:5, "Only a fool despises a parent's discipline. Whoever learns from correction is wise." Once again, the same word title giving there for those who do so. 15:32, "If you reject discipline, you only harm yourself, but if you listen to correction, you grow in understanding." And this is a way that we should all desire to maximize our purpose and potential in life. And the way that we do that is by staying teachable, that we will understand that even the Lord corrects us, and it's a show of His love when He corrects us. 1 Peter 5 says, "God rejects the proud, but He gives grace to the humble." So if you're one of those people that know quite a bit, and we're blessed to have that in this day and age, be thankful for that, but you need to also remember that you don't know it all. Even if you know quite a bit, you still don't know it all. And that's why the Lord encourages us to embrace correction. The second principle that we want to look at here is what I've labeled control. And we see in verses 2 and 4 that you need to control your tongue to have a long life. You also need to work hard so that you'll prosper. So kind of two things here, but under the concept of controlling the tongue and also controlling your finances. But look at verses 2 through 4. "From the fruit of his mouth a man eats what is good, but the desire of the treacherous is for violence. Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life, and he who opens wide his lips comes to ruin." So here it is, the fruit of one's mouth or your words that say that you'll either reap a harvest that is good and beneficial, or you will reap a harvest that is bad. Now in chapter 18, verses 20 and 21, Solomon echoes this same thing as he explains it this way. "From the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied. He is satisfied by the yield of his lips. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit." So the power of life and death are in our tongue. We know this even over in the book of James in the New Testament. Echoes the same thought here. And this little piece of flesh, maybe this little 3-ounce organ that resides in our body, this little piece of flesh we call the tongue, really does reveal the intent of our heart, right? It is that avenue that the heart expresses itself with. And that could be for good or that could be for bad. But what's in us is eventually what comes out of us. And most of the time, it's what comes out of us through our mouth or through our tongue and our lips. The quality of the words that we speak reveal the content of our heart. In other words, I could say it this way. A good man speaks from the good content of his heart, and his words are those that open the door of life to those around him, the life of blessing and peace and harmony. His mouth builds up and does not tear down. However, a wicked man speaks from the wickedness of his heart, and his words produce death and cursing and turmoil and discord. His mouth tears down and does not build up. It's very easy to see between the difference between what the mouth or tongue is used for with those who are wise versus those who are wicked. Solomon picks up another reoccurring theme in his writing regarding hard work in verse 4. "The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied." Now, we know that Solomon is clearly against laziness, all right? He's been preaching it already. He's going to continue preaching it as we work through the Proverbs. But he is against laziness because he knows what we should all do, and that laziness is something that gets us nowhere. We as people in our fallen nature, even the residual as Christians, our nature wants us to kind of be like electricity, which takes the path of least resistance. Electricity will always find the path of least resistance. And in the Proverbs, it's the sluggard or the lazy person that always finds the path of least resistance and to get away with as much as they can. So here, we see Solomon telling us that God's not in the business of giving lazy people freebies. He's not the one that is going to promote their laziness. He wants to wake them up and keep them motivated in living life in such a way that is honoring to them, to those around them, and to the Lord himself. No, God is not the one that has a welfare plan for the sluggard. He's not into promoting that. He is a God who encourages creativity. He's a God who encourages work. Our bodies are designed even for that type of labor that we tend not to be able to do in the 21st century American culture, which seems to be an anathema, right? I mean, it's the last thing that somebody wants to do is have to exert a little bit of effort. You know, even in going out and picking up things in the front yard that have blown in from the neighbors, or having to do anything other than kind of sitting in front of TV for the most of us. But the point is, if you will work, the Lord will bless you in the work of your hands. But it means you need to be responsible to work. All right? We mentioned last week that work was something that was around prior to the fall. Work was not a curse upon man after the fall. The reality here is that work is something that is good. All right, now we've seen up until this point that the child, or even in this case, even an adult, accepts his or her parents' correction, that the wise take control of their tongues and have a long life of being hard workers that will prosper. Now what I say here is that Solomon is going to share with us, I'm going to say, some consequences, all right? Some consequences which come from the choices that we make in life. In verses 13 through 25, we see that these consequences reveal. That the godly are the ones who hate lies and work hard for their money. And they are the ones who are rewarded with respect. And the wicked ruin their lives with their tongue. They get wealthy quick. They lose it quickly, and their lives are snuffed out quickly. So let's look at verses 5 and 6. The righteous hates falsehood, but the wicked brings shame and disgrace. Righteousness guards him whose way is blameless, but sin overthrows the wicked. Now in this verse, Solomon contrasts the desires of those who are righteous with the practices of the wicked. And we know that the wicked have wicked desires and lusts and practices. And lest I be accused of picking on the world and people who are not Christians, we are reminded that even as Christians, we too were once like that, were we not? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." All right? "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit of God." All right? So I'm not picking on particular people here. What I'm saying here is that we too were once caught up in the ways of the world, and our calling now is not to be that way. We should not expect those of the world to act like redeemed children of God. I'm not telling you to give them an excuse. What I'm saying is their nature hasn't been changed. I was told by one of my previous pastors when I was younger this little phrase that he carried around in his head that helped him as he was out in the world moving about and meeting people that were doing different things, some of those things not so good. And I've held on to this because I do think it's a good kind of truism, right? And he said this. He said, "Lost people act like lost people because they're lost people." All right? That's it, right? And so as you're moving around this world and you're seeing the actions of those around you who don't know Christ, Not to give an excuse, but to say it will better help you frame how things work and how you view things going on in their life when you remember that lost people act like lost people because they're lost people. You shouldn't look down your nose at them, right? You once too were in that position, weren't you? So therefore, we must be a people who learn to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. And since the Father hates that which is false, we must also learn to hate that which is false. Solomon tells us that we are to hate falsehood. And while the wicked and their actions are a stench in the nose of God's nostrils, we are called to live our lives in such a way that our actions become a sweet-smelling aroma, using kind of an Old Testament imagery here, but a sweet-smelling aroma in the nostrils of God. There should be a clear difference between us and the world, between the righteous and the wicked, between the believer and the unbeliever. Now, according to verse 6, when you walk in righteousness and godliness, you shield yourself from all sorts of evil. When you walk in a godly counsel, it keeps you from walking and living in the pathway of wickedness and being overthrown by sin, as verse 6 says. See, walking in godliness keeps you from the pitfalls that wreck so many lives. It's the integrity of the believer that keeps him or her shielded from sowing the seed of sin and therefore reaping the harvest of death. That's what Solomon's working on here as he's working through the Proverbs, as he's writing these and speaking these. You see, therefore, we need to be honest about who we are. And this is in every part of our life, right? But especially as we move into the text, look at the text about our financial state. Look at verses 7 and 8. One pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth. The ransom of a man's life is his wealth, but a poor man hears no threat. So there are those who are poor who pretend to be rich. They attempt to live extravagantly, spending more than they make, and giving others the impression that they are well off. The problem is they're not. I remember seeing this one morning when I was working out. These are the people who are kind of above their heads in their desire to impress others and to keep them in the hole of debt and despair. It was an advertisement of a rapper who was surrounding himself by an airplane and by a couple of Lamborghinis and Ferraris, and he was out there doing his little rap thing. Well, come to find out, he had borrowed all of those pieces of items from other people who actually owned them. But he was kind of putting up this front that they were his, right? And he kind of got called on the carpet for it because people kind of knew that he didn't have the wealth that he projected to have in the life. And in that sense, he really became a laughingstock of the community because he was kind of living and presenting himself over his means. That's a really good example of what's going on here. It doesn't have to be so much with the Lamborghinis and the airplanes. You can do it in your own life and feel like we talked about last week, keeping up with the Joneses, how that does that, kind of pretending that you're something that you're not. Now that's one person, that's the wicked or the unwise that do that. And then we've got the other hand, those who are well off, who through hard work and God's favor have become wealthy. But instead of using their riches as a blessing to other people, they hoard them. And even worse, they may put on pretends that they really don't have money at all, so people won't come to them and won't ask of them help, right? I mean, in that way, they're kind of being a little bit selfish. They would rather maintain an image of poverty than to allow others to know that they are wealthy. And the more you have, the more of a blessing you can be to the people around you, especially in their time of need. God's blessed you if you have wealth. He's blessed you that you may be able to make a difference in your sphere of influence. And the ability to make a difference is definitely not limited to money. But you can be sure that it doesn't exclude that idea either. All right? There's other ways that you can have influence other than just purely money or wealth. But in this case, wealth is part of it. Solomon was extremely rich. He knew firsthand what was required of him, the responsibilities before God that wealth brought him. In some cases, he handled his wealth well, and in other cases, he was very poor in that regard. And so even the wise Solomon struggled to be balanced in this. But we need to be reminded that you are blessed in your life to be a blessing to other people. All right? It's not just for you. It's also included for other people. I'm not here to tell you exactly what that looks like. I think the Lord is very capable of leading you as a time to be a blessing to other people. But be one of those people who are charitable, and then also be one of those people who are putting away for the long term. We'll get to that a little later here in chapter 13. But we do need to be reminded that those who are godly, that living a godly way and making God-honoring choices brings a life of happiness, fruitfulness, joy, and peace. Look at verses 9 through 12 that speak to this. The light of the righteous rejoice, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out. By insolence comes nothing but strife, but those who take advice is wisdom. Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but the desire fulfilled is the tree of life. Now, as believers, we are called to be salt and light. We're called to be light and love, not darkness or hatred in this world. We know that the world itself is a dark place. And when people see us, they should see God's joy permeating from who we are as Christians. All right? We're called to be different, where we should have an excitement for life that kind of emanates from our pores. Listen, I'm as guilty as the next Christian of walking around looking like I just got finished sucking on a lemon. And just puckered face and the whole thing, because the world around me is not always a nice place, is it? And maybe at that point my struggle is that I'm looking at the wrong things, right? Instead of looking to God and what He's done, and as big as He is, to overcome the things of this world, maybe I've got my sights on a more horizontal level when I should have them a little more vertically displaced. So we need to be reminded that as Christians, that we need to have not just a positive impact. So this isn't like speaking positive words that you hear about in some of the other preachers. We have a true joy that settles down at the heart level of who we are. And people should see that. Are you one of those types of people when you walk into kind of a familiar place with people, whether the people are Christian or not? Are you one of those types of people that when you walk through the door and they see you, they smile? You've come into the room and it makes them happy, right, to see you. Probably because a lot of other people in their life are not encouraging them. Are you an encourager to them? You see, does this mark your life? Or do you walk through the door and they go, oh my goodness, he's back. Okay, that's not a good thing, right? Let that joy of having Christ and His Spirit who indwells you come out of who you are, right? Let it emanate who you are. You see, that's when people will say to you, you know, you're different. And I really mean that in a good kind of way, right? I mean, some of us are different in the wrong kind of way. That's not what I'm saying. But they see something different, right? They see Christ in you is what I'm hoping they see, right? And as a Christian, when you walk into that familiar place, they should be encouraged to see you. You see, the world is full of wicked people who are constantly beating up each other, and they complain and they cut each other with their tongues and with their actions. That's the way the world operates. But as a Christian, you should not be numbered among them. Live a life of light and joy to those who are around you. Now look in Proverbs 13:11. Look at verse 11. Solomon differentiates between the wealth attained by an honest means and hard work from the wealth that's attained dishonestly. Now again, it's hard work and financial responsibility are the mark of the wise. All right? The mark of the wise is to be a hard worker, to have a good work ethic, and to be responsible with that which the Lord's giving you through the work of your hands. And this idea of responsibility and being wise is really a blessing of God. You see, God will only bless the things that He leads you to. Right? God's only going to bless the things that He leads you to. If you're out there doing things that are illegal and making money the wrong way, especially in an illegal way, God's not going to bless that. And if you're getting away with it, it's not because God's blessing you. All right? Don't do that. Don't veer off the path and use the ways of the world, which are wicked in this sense, to believe that you can attain godly wealth. It doesn't work that way. You see, where God guides you, He's going to provide for you. But when you're not walking with Him, instead you're walking in the paths of selfishness and wickedness, you're going to face the consequences that come. You're going to face the consequences that come. Now please hear me, dear Christian, when I share this with you. Although as a Christian you are no longer stand condemned and guilty before God for your sins committed in this life, sin still has consequences. All right? You don't suffer under the guilt of the sins that you've committed, right? Because Christ has taken that upon Himself on the cross. And God's forgiven those in Him. But just because He's forgiven you and you don't stand guilty doesn't mean that He's going to remove the consequences. We see this in our, hopefully, what we call our justice system. There are people who murder someone. They come to Christ. That murder is erased from their debt because of what Christ has done. But they still go and suffer the consequences for breaking the law, don't they? It doesn't get them out of the consequences of the legal system because they cry out to God to forgive them of their sin. You see, not all of the consequences of your sin in this life are reversible. God may not keep all of the consequences from you. He may choose to allow you to suffer the full cost and the wage of that sin that you have committed according to this world's laws. Christian, you're not exempt from sin's consequences. If you've been told that, if you've been told that when you come to Christ that your life's going to be easy and you can do whatever you want to and you've got the power of Christ's blood over you and you can live any way you want to, that's not what the Scriptures teach. And that's not the purpose of the death and the resurrection of Christ in your life. Okay, let's look at verses 13 through 21. We see more consequences from life's choices. Beginning at verse 13. Whoever despises the word brings destruction on himself, but he who reveres the commandment will be rewarded. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, and one may turn away from the snares of death. Good sense wins favor, but the way of the treacherous is their ruin. Verse 16, every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool flaunts his folly. A wicked messenger falls into trouble, but a faithful envoy brings healing. Poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is honored. A desire fulfilled is sweet to the soul, but to turn away from evil is an abomination to fools. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good. All right. Solomon reminds us of the benefits of receiving and applying God's truth, of allowing God's word to be the measure by which we judge every one of our decisions. All the way back in verse 13 is where that started. God's word is trustworthy. And dear Christian, in this day and age, I want you to know something. If you stand up and you tell people that you believe in God's word, that God's word is an authority in your life, that you're submitting yourself and placing yourself under the word of God, and the word of God will lead you on how you're ethically going to make decisions in this life, you will be ridiculed, you will be scolded, and you will be thought of as superstitious, say the least. And there may be a few more choice words for other people around you. Natural man does not like the word of God. Natural man wants his own authority, and the word of God stands in the way, and he's willing to take that word of God and to trample on it. And so you need to be reminded that you're placing yourself under the authority of God's word is a good thing. Much like Martin Luther, who stood before the council at the Diet of Worms, he placed his whole trust in God's word. He said he was willing to stand on that and that alone, and his conscience was held captive to the word of God. And even over in that day and age against the word of popes and council who had erred and contradicted themselves and one another, God's word was that which Luther said he could stand on. And dear Christian, God's Word is that which you too are called to stand on. God's Word is the believer's comfort and trust in this life. I have a lengthy paragraph here I want to read. But this is an absolutely wonderful paragraph that sums up beautifully, absolutely beautifully, something about God's Word. And I want you to be encouraged, because if you're familiar with the Gideon's International, or the Gideons who pass out Bibles, the front of every Gideon's Bible that's found in hotel rooms in places all over this world have this paragraph at the beginning. Listen to what is said in regards to God's Word. This is printed at the beginning of each one of those Bibles. It says this: "This book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrine is holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be saved, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It's the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here heaven is opened, and the gates of hell are disclosed. Christ is the grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, health to the soul, and a river of pleasure. It is given to you here in this life. It will be opened at the judgment and is established forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and condemn all who trifle with its contents." Isn't that powerful? That is a beautiful summary of God's Word given to us that affects every area of our life. And we see that here, that those who are not willing to heed God's Word will fall into temptation and into sin. So if you want to bring destruction upon yourself and despise and neglect God's Word, that's the way to do it. If you want to find the choices in your life being foolish and suffering those horrible consequences, disrespect and disavow and neglect God's Word, and I promise you, it will happen. But if, on the other hand, you would rather reward yourself or be rewarded, then revere and make God's Word your lifelong standard for your relationship with others and for your fellowship with God in Christ. Now, just as Proverbs 12 had reminded us, we have a reminder here again in Proverbs 13 that we are told that our friends and those with whom we surround ourselves matter. Look at verse 20. "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." Now, why is it that Solomon is so big on this concept of the company that you keep, or telling us to keep away from the company of the evil person? I mean, again, this is not the first time he said it, right? And it's not the last time he's going to say it again either. But right now we need to deal with it. One of the reasons why is the case is because Solomon knew and understood that both wisdom and foolishness are transferred by the associations that we keep. All right? You hang around good people, you tend to do good things. You hang around the people who are evil, they tend to move in directions that are evil. And you're going to be pulled into that as a person who hangs around these types of associates. Young people, your parents understand this reality better than you think. You know, you found a new group of people and mom and dad are not real happy about that. You're thinking, oh, my mom and dad just don't know anything. They don't understand. You know, the reality is they do, right? The reality is your mom and dad probably ran around with some of those people kind of back in their day. And what they're trying to show you is that these evil morals tend to corrupt us. I mean, we move into it a lot of times as Christians thinking, well, I'll go in there and I'll affect those people and I'll change those people because I'm godly. It happens, right? I'm not telling you it can't happen. I'm telling you the norm is it's the opposite way. isn't it? It's you end up falling into the pit with them because you ran with the wrong crowds. You see, dear Christian, to restate a principle from last week, show me your friends now and I'll show you your future. It's the way it works. It's a spiritual principle. You can't overcome that. All right? If we walk with the wise, we will grow wise. And be sure you're walking with the wise so that you will not suffer the harms of fool. So walking with the wise in verse 20 brings the consequences of verse 21, that the righteous are rewarded with good. Again, it's the reaping and sowing principle that Solomon's been using throughout these Proverbs and will continue to use, and we see throughout Scripture, both Old and New Testament. You reap what you sow. You know, you reap what you sow. You can't get away from that. I don't care what's whispering in your ear or telling you you can get away from it. It doesn't work that way. All right. One of the greatest indicators of the righteous reaping and sowing is shown in verse 22. It says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. Now, the righteous are the ones who make preparations in this life that will affect the lives of even their grandchildren. Solomon here is the one who is clearly addressing the financial responsibilities we have as parents. But at this point, it's not just limited to money. I know that it's stated right here, but the idea of inheritance isn't only monetary. You can have a spiritual inheritance also that can be passed down from generation to generation. And so we need to be reminded that as godly parents, we must prepare for the inevitable. And from Solomon's perspective, our goal should be to live our lives in such a way that we are able to leave an inheritance that will impact, at least here, two generations, right? So your children's children in that regard. How are you thinking about your life right now as a Christian? I know you're concerned with what you're doing. You're concerned with how that impacts your children. But are you thinking even that what you're doing right now may have an impact on your children's children? Oh, it can, right? It can. You see, it's not God's intended purpose for the next generation to have to start from scratch, whether that's spiritually or financially. This is one of those things that separates us here in America from a lot of the other cultures, is that they're inherently in the kind of American belief is that we expend ourselves as this generation for the benefit of the one coming after us, right? Even if we're only thinking of that in our own familial context, it is the way that it works, right? There is a focus on planting a tree in the ground that you will never see even before you die, right? But one day that tree will blossom and bloom and provide shade, but it'll be after you're far gone that it will be that size. You see, God intended this, and it's Isaac who received the legacy of righteousness from Abraham, and Jacob from Isaac, and then the 12 sons from Jacob. Do you see that God is a God of generations? He has this long-term plan, and he moves from generation to generation. You see, God is the God of gifting and bestowing faithful spiritual progression from generation to generation. Maybe you're the first person in your family that was called to Christ. Maybe your mom and dad were not Christians, and maybe you're there, and you need to know now that you are helping, I hope, you're helping your children not have to start where you started, right? You've taken some of the bumps and the bruises and the scrapes and the falls so that you can pass down that godly wisdom to your kids so they can kind of start on your shoulders, right? Don't we talk about that a lot of times in the church, that even as Christians today we stand on the shoulders of the men and the women that have gone before us? In this case, this is what's happening in your family. God's planned it that the family, that our children would have the advantage of tapping into everything that we have learned from Him and about Him, in addition to what they are learning personally through Him and His Spirit. It's impacting to them. It's giving them a foot forward, right, as a parent who helps instruct them in this. Parents, teach your children that what they know about God, and that the young people can couple that with what they learn themselves. This gives them a spiritual advantage in life. You're helping them, and you're helping them become one day godly parents so that they will raise kids who will do the same thing. All of this requires effort on the parents' part. Parenting is not easy, but it's necessary, and the Father expects us to parent with diligence, and purpose. In this way, we help save our kids from the negative consequences of solely learning about life and God through what some call spiritual trial and error. That isn't the way that you and I have to grow spiritually. We don't have to learn through trial and error. We can listen to the wisdom of those who have gone before us so that we don't have to learn everything that way. All right, in closing, verses 23 through 25. The fallow ground of the poor will yield much food, but it is swept away through injustice. And whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the belly of the wicked suffers want. We've been looking at correction and control and consequences, and they all meet right here in verse 24. The importance of disciplining your children in love. And if we fail to discipline our children and correct them, Solomon tells us, we, as if we literally hate them because we withhold that correction from them. If we as parents fail to properly correct our and discipline our children and help guide them, then we allow them to grow up without boundaries, without believing that there are consequences for their actions, without a fear of the Lord. Not only will we be accountable to God for our neglect, but we will also have to deal with what's being termed today as adult children. As adult children, with the results that are both devastating for parents and the children that are involved in those types of situations. Solomon's counsel then is not just limited, therefore, to physical correction. Godly correction is given to us by providing careful training and instilling the proper discipline in our children that prepares them for their life's assignments. Now, can it be painful to have these types of lessons and talks with your kids? Yes, absolutely, it can be painful. Does it take time? Would it be easier just to plug your ears, walk away, and say, I'm not going to deal with it? Yes, it would seem easier, but that's not the case, right? Because what happens in the long run is that you're going to have to deal with more mess. So the best thing to do it is do it now, all right? Do it while they're young. Don't think, well, I'll wait till they're old enough to really understand all this, and then we'll sit down and we'll have a conversation. It's probably too late by then. They've probably figured out that once they're 18, most of the civil government around them thinks that they're willing and able to go off on their own. And most will try that, right? And there's nothing wrong with that. But do this kind of correction in love. Do this kind of discipline in love and do it when they're young so that they know what path they need to be walking when they're older. Don't wait until they're older. They need to know early on in their development that they have parents who love them enough to correct them when they're going astray. And this is the same principle that works for us with our Heavenly Father. We as His children. You know, He doesn't wait till we spend a lot of time and make a bunch of bad decisions. From the get-go, He starts correcting us, doesn't He? From the get-go, He starts showing us love, even as young children in His family. This is how you know that He loves you, because He desires and is working in you to embrace, for you to embrace and to live out His holiness in your life. Correcting you when you stray and your desire to go in your own sinful way, He doesn't let you do that. He draws you back in repentance of your sin and in faith in Christ, who is your righteousness. So again, correction and control and consequences are all these things that God even uses in our own lives to conform us to the image of Christ in ways that we will be called to honor our neighbor and to honor and show our love for our Lord. Therefore, we need to be wise. We need to love correction. We need to love others. And above all, we need to learn to fear the Lord. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we do thank You again that You love us and that You would call us to Yourself. Father, if we are walking away from Your path, would You bring us back on? Lord, if there are those who haven't even realized that there's a path that's leading them to destruction, Lord, would You awaken them? Would You call them to see You as true life and true joy? Lord, would You help us to have the mind of Christ, our Savior, that would live in us from day to day? Would it be by His love and His power controlling, all that we do and say. Amen.